We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God this morning to Romans 3. Romans 3. We'll be calling our attention in particular to verses 9 through 18 as we read this chapter. Verses 9 through 18, because these speak of the depravity of the human race. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. And now these verses in particular. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. This far we're going to read God's Word this morning. As I mentioned, we'll be calling our attention to verses 9 through 18, but in particular we're going to be considering verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of his way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be concentrating our attention on question and answer 8 this morning. We'll read the entire Lord's Day because the entire Lord's Day does speak of our perverseness and our depravity. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There are a couple of important matters that we must yet call our attention to in our treatment of Lord's Day 3. First, in discovering the origin of sin, the Catechism has unearthed for you and me the horrible reality of sin itself. So the Catechism in the question and answer before us this morning asks the question, is man become so corrupt that he is wholly incapable of doing any good? Are all men who have fallen now in Adam inclined to all wickedness? And are they really, truly prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor? Is this a just characterization of man who have fallen in Adam? The answer to that question we, of course, must determine this morning in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, the question and answer before us in this Lord's Day. That's the first important matter that we must deal with. The second important matter is, what became of God's covenant and his relationship, therefore, with Adam and the human race after the fall? The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that God created man good and after his own image, so that he created man able to enter into that relationship of his covenant together with him. And that was true. Man, of course, heartily loved God and lived with him in all happiness. That was true of Adam and Eve in paradise, and that's why God created them the way that he did. God walked and he talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But with the fall, all of that changed. It all changed. Our first parents were driven from the garden and from the tree of life. So the question is, what became of the fellowship that God had with them? And then, perhaps a more important question for you and me is, what became to that fellowship that God shares with you and me and with the human race? After all, these parents, Adam and Eve, were our first parents, and Adam was our legal representative there in paradise. So what would be the result of their losing God's friendship in paradise? Did all of man lose that friendship and fellowship of God? Is the entire human race and Adam now alienated from God, and are they strangers from his covenant? That too is a matter of great importance to us who are the children of Adam and Eve. What has become of our relationship with God? All this, beloved saints, necessitates bringing up a fundamental truth of God's Word. We cannot possibly understand the consequences of the fall of man into sin without understanding this particular truth. And the truth that I am referring to is that of sovereign predestination. After all, the fall of man into sin did not happen by chance. Man's fall was not something that God was not expecting, something that man pulled over on God and with which now God suddenly and unexpectedly had to deal. The fall did not stand outside of God's counsel and plan for all things. So what took place in paradise only served to fulfill God's eternal plan to glorify himself through the salvation of a people unto himself. And that becomes apparent now also in the fall of our first parents in paradise. We have to consider that fall in the light of God's decrees, in the light of his counsel or plan, especially in light of his decree of predestination. So here too is a truth we must consider in order to understand what the ramifications of sin had after man's fall. Be it far from me this morning to make matters so complicated that we do not understand everything that took place in paradise. And yet at the same time, what happened in paradise and with the fall of man has such important consequences for the human race and for the church after the fall that we can't just skim over them. So we have to enter into it. And maybe it means this morning that we have to put our thinking caps on a little bit and not let our minds wander or get sleepy, but that we might have to concentrate a little bit on the Word of God as we hear it this morning. That's how important the matters are before us this morning. So we call our attention then to this particular question and answers of Lord's Day 3 under the theme, Inclined to All Wickedness. Yes, we'll be talking about total depravity. Inclined to all wickedness. First of all, we consider dead in sin. Secondly, we want to consider the decree of predestination in connection with the fall. And then finally, as the Catechism states, except we be regenerated by the Spirit. So we'll consider dead in sin, the decree of predestination, and regenerated by the Spirit. Are we so corrupt, so wicked, so depraved that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? That's the question before us today. The answer of our instructor is this: indeed we are. Short, precise, to the point, the Catechism does not hesitate to tell us like it is. Man has become depraved, totally depraved and corrupt in heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fallen man has no good in him. And that's why we read the particular verses that we did now this morning out of Romans 3. Romans 3 quotes Psalm 14. So when it says, as it is written, reference is being made by the Apostle Paul to that particular psalm. And we read those three verses in particular, didn't we, out of those verses that we referred to in Romans 3. As it is written, Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one man. The Jews and the Gentiles have before proved there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Or if you skip over right away to verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the assessment, the horrible assessment that the Scripture gives to fallen man. Now, the unbelieving man and woman of this world become very agitated and upset when they are told that concerning themselves. In fact, many of them become downright angry when you tell them that fallen man, apart from Christ, can't do no good. Fallen man doesn't like to hear that about himself. He wants to hear how good he is, not how evil inherently that he is. But the Bible is clear enough, and we stand, of course, on the firm foundation of the Word of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All men in Adam became dead in sins and in trespasses. Question, however, is this. What happened? What happened there in that fall of man into sin that he became so totally wicked in his heart, mind, soul, and strength? What happened there? How did man become so thoroughly corrupt that he is inclined now to do nothing but evil? If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke of the creation of man and woman. At that time, we learned that God created man with a natural light and an ethical light. The natural light of man consisted of his soul, mind, and strength. Man was created with a mind and a will from a natural point of view. He was endowed by his creator with the ability to think and to will. And that made man a personal creature, just as God is a personal being. But with that mind and that will, man also was created a spiritual being. Spiritual. By means of that natural light in man, he was able to know that there's a God. He's able to know the difference between right and wrong. He's able to know that there's a spiritual realm to which man will go when he dies. He's able to know that. That was his natural light, his natural creation. But God also created man and woman in his own image. That's the ethical part of man's being. It consisted of the virtues of righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. And these virtues actuated man's natural light, that is, his mind and his will, so that man was able to serve his Creator in uprightness and in holiness in paradise. Well, we also learned that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they lost the image of God. They lost it. The ethical light that was in them was extinguished in the fall. And in its place, disobedience, wickedness and rebellion, and denial of God took its place. The light, the ethical light that was in man, turned to utter darkness. Paul describes this in Ephesians 4, verse 18, as man's understanding being darkened. Or he speaks there in that same verse of the blindness of man's heart. The Apostle John explains in John 1, verse 7, that when Christ came as the light, he shone brightly in the darkness, but darkness comprehended him not. It was not as if man lost his natural light, that is, the ability to reason now and the ability to will. Man didn't lose that. Man was created a special creature, remember, apart from all animals. And I emphasize that because there are some who like to maintain that would not have exerted at that time in the fall of man his common grace, man would have become a brute beast. He would have become an animal. In losing the image of God, man would have resorted back into an animal, just like the other animals. Well, that theory is impossible, beloved saints. It's impossible because man and woman weren't created an animal. They weren't created an animal. They were created a special creature by God with a mind and a will, spiritual, personal beings that set them entirely apart from animals. Man is not another animal. And when Adam and Eve, and in them the human race, lost the image of God, they still remained human beings after all. They couldn't resort back to an animal because they never were an animal. They remained human beings, and they retained their mind and their will and, of course, the body that God had given to them. But in losing the image of God, that righteousness, that holiness, that true knowledge of God, in losing that image, even the natural ability of man to know God, to know about God, and to know the difference between right and wrong, even that natural ability was greatly diminished. So that the canons can speak of the fact that there were only glimmerings of that natural light left in man. And by means of those glimmerings of that natural light, not the image, mind you, that was lost, the natural light, there were yet these glimmerings in fallen man yet. By means of that, they're still able to know there's a God. Fallen man is able to know there's a God. They're still able to know the difference between right and wrong, and they have a conscience. They still know that there's another realm out there other than the earthly. Man knows that. Fallen man knows these things by means of their natural creation. But the heart, the soul, the mind, the strength of man was now given over entirely to sin. Whereas that righteousness and that holiness and that true knowledge of God activated man's mind and will in paradise, now having lost that, man's mind and will are given over to rebellion, hatred of God and the neighbor, and dedication to self and not the Creator. That's what happened to fallen man. The Canons of Dort describes that for you and me in this way of the third and fourth heads of doctrine, Article 3. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. Man's heart dried up. His spiritual center, it dried up when he fell into sin. His spiritual heart shriveled and it died, as God said it would. He told man that would happen. Now all the thoughts, all the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil continually. And thus the horrible plight of man. That means, beloved saints, as Paul points out in Romans 3, that there is nothing in you and me of which we can boast. Nothing at all. We sing it, don't we? In connection with Psalm 51, I am evil born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. We don't look for deliverance from that depravity that we have within us or that corruption of sin. We don't look for some kind of deliverance from that in ourselves because we won't find it there. We're enslaved to sin. We have to look outside of ourselves to another in order to find a savior from sin, one powerful enough to dispel that darkness and that blindness of sin that we find in ourselves on account of our fall into sin in Adam. We're totally depraved. Now, the question needs to be asked, well, then what happened to the relationship of friendship Adam and Eve shared with God in the Garden of Eden? Man was created by God to share in his covenant. He was a personal creature, just as God is a personal being, so he could have a personal relationship with God, and it was a relationship of friendship. God created Adam and Eve with the necessary attributes or virtues, righteousness and holiness, so that he could share in fellowship with a righteous and a holy God. God created man that way. But now man lost those virtues. They're gone. So what happened to our first parents? And what happened to the human race in them? We noticed, of course, that last week that we stand in that relationship with those first parents. What happened to the human race? So what happened? The human race lost God's favor and his friendship. They lost God's blessing on them entirely. The human race fallen in Adam was now alienated from God. Aliens from the kingdom of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's what happened to the human race. Paul speaks of that a little bit later on in Ephesians as well. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, we quoted a couple phrases out of that verse, but we read the whole verse. Having the understanding darkened, and now notice, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's what became of the human race. They were alienated from the life of God. It's strange to me how so many theologians and churches wish to insist that God still shows his favor to fallen man, wicked man, apart from Jesus Christ. How they will insist that somehow God still smiles upon that wicked man who spits in his face and somehow shows his blessing or his grace upon wicked, reprobate man in giving them certain things in their life. How do people come by that in view of the consequences of the fall of man into sin? I don't know. I really don't know. But they do insist that. They insist that God loves the wicked man who each day rebels against God, has no fear of God before their eyes, and that God somehow smiles in his favor upon that wicked man who walks in his disobedience against God. In direct contradiction to that kind of teaching stands the Word of God before us this morning. God's covenant is God's relationship of love and favor, that is, love and grace, that he shares only with those who are righteous and holy. Only with them. That, of course, brings Christ into the picture, because Christ alone makes us righteous and holy before God. But God won't share it with anyone else. He won't share it with the reprobate man of this world. The fallen human race is alienated entirely from God's presence and his favor and his love. And to live apart from God is only death. That's all. but more. The human race in Adam is also worthy of God's judgment. Not only have they been alienated from the favor of God, but the human race stands under God's ban, under his curse. The whole human race is worthy of condemnation and punishment in hell. After all, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 3, the curse of the Lord dwells in the house of the wicked. Because man is corrupt in his thinking and in his deeds, because in Adam he's guilty before God's justice, man's not only worthy of no or fellowship with God, but he's worthy only of punishment from God. And every thing that God sends the wicked man, therefore, in this world, isn't sent to him in his favor. It's sent to condemn him and to punish him. That's all. There's no proof otherwise in Scripture. In other words, this morning, we're not going to soft soap the plight of man in his fall into sin. We're not going to do that. It's bleak. The whole human race in Adam has lost the fellowship of God and the friendship of God. All men in Adam have died. And the covenant that our first parents so much enjoyed with God in paradise was now lost to the human race. Lost. And spiritual darkness prevailed everywhere. A darkness that was as black as a room that's 20 feet below the surface of the ground and cannot see even a ray, a little ray of light. That's how dark sin is in this world. Now, the Catechism does not really give us all that much more instruction in this matter. And I suppose that we could stop at this point too, if we chose. But that would, well, it would leave us hanging just a little bit, I think, in this whole matter that we brought up about God's covenant. And for that reason, we're going to follow the lead this time of the Belgic Confession in Article 16, where it talks about eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is. That is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fallen perdition wherein they have involved themselves. That article ties together now the fall of Adam and Eve into sin with God's eternal counsel, and in particular, his eternal decree of predestination. And that needs to be done. It needs to be done. God's decree of predestination is a part of God's counsel or plan for all things. You see, before time began, before God even created this world and everything that we see here, before that, God carried with him his eternal plan for all things. And in that plan, everything that takes place in this world, in this creation, in time, is comprehended. Nothing escapes that eternal plan of God. Nothing. So nothing happens by chance at all. Everything according to that eternal plan of God. In that eternal plan of God, he has several decrees. There's the decree of creation. There's the decree of providence. There's the decree of the fall of man into sin. It's all comprehended, you see, in God's plan before these things even happened. God also has decreed that there would be some in this human race that he would choose for himself, and others that he would appoint to eternal destruction. That's all in God's eternal plan. For example, that God chose a certain people unto himself in that eternal plan is given us in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. He doesn't talk about blessing everybody there, does he? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And don't forget this part, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's election. Now, on the other hand, of course, the Bible also speaks of those whom God has appointed not to share in his life of fellowship and covenant. Those whom God has not chosen or appointed to be his adopted children, he their father and they his children. That is given to us, for example, once again, in a passage such as Jude. Jude, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And those passages, of course, are only a couple of examples of election and reprobation. Some are appointed by God to fellowship with God in life eternal, appointed in eternity in God's plan. Others are appointed by God to eternal death and alienation from God. So you have the decree of God's predestination. Now, remember, that's all a part of God's integral plan that he had before he created this world. But it was not until after the fall of man into sin that God began to work out this decree of predestination. We learn that here in this article of the Belgic Confession. All the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself in his decree of predestination. And Scripture teaches us that. Well-known passage, isn't it? Well-known passage to all of us. Sometimes we forget about the fact that this applies to that whole decree of predestination. Right after the fall, Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And although it would need perhaps just a little bit more explanation, nevertheless, that seed of the woman refers to the elect seed who are seen in Christ, while the seed of the serpent are those who walk in the way of rebellion and wickedness and unbelief because they followed after the lie of the serpent, the reprobate in this world. So from that moment on, right after the fall, right there, according to God's sovereign decree, these two types of people, the elect and the reprobate, have developed side by side with one another in this world. Included among the elect people of God are Adam and Eve. I know that's always a question that comes up, it seems. Well, were Adam and Eve actually one of God's elect, or had they fallen and had they departed now? Article 17 of the Belgic Confession. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death, and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him when he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. So, that with respect to Adam and Eve. From eternity, Adam and Eve were always seen in Christ. After the fall? Yeah. Before the fall, too. From the moment that they were created, they were numbered among those who would indeed share in the fellowship of God with or for Christ's sake. And the only way it was possible for them to share in God's fellowship in heaven was going to be by means of that fall into sin. In other words, in paradise, they could never have earned their way into heaven by their works. Never. They may have lived in an earthly paradise forever, but they would have never achieved unto the heavenly glory that awaited them and you and me. So already in paradise, from the moment that they were created, God viewed Adam and Eve in Christ. Point is, God's decree of predestination governs who share in God's covenant with him. Anyone who is to taste of the fellowship of God must be one of God's elect. Predestination controls who is in God's covenant and who is not. The entire human race was plunged into sin on account of Adam's sin. The entire human race was alienated from God. The human race was estranged from him. Without God, the whole human race. And there was no way possible that man in himself could once again gain back that fellowship that he was going to share with God. Not in himself. But then there are those, of course, who were chosen in Jesus Christ and who are covered in his blood. And these now God chose yet to share in his fellowship. The reprobate of this world will never share in God's fellowship. Never. They will never experience God's love. They'll never experience God's favor. They'll never experience the blessing of God. Why? Because they were appointed by God to stumble at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their eyes remain blind. And they continue to walk in the darkness of their sin and their unbelief. And that continues to be true of the vast majority of humankind. The vast majority of this human race in which you and I live are forever lost. The reprobate. Again, as Paul states in Ephesians 4, verse 18, they're alienated from the life of God. Alienated. But out of this human race of fallen man, God has indeed chosen his people. And these he calls by his grace from the darkness of sin. Through the preaching of the gospel, the warning goes out to each new generation. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming in judgment, and he'll reward every man according to his works. And then the command that accompanies that warning that's given in the preaching of the gospel, repent. Turn from your sin and wickedness. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That call goes out into all of this wicked human race without any discrimination. But God powerfully uses that call through the work of the Holy Spirit only to turn the hearts of his elect people unto himself. Those chosen to eternal life, those chosen to share in his friendship and his fellowship. And with each new generation, God continues yet to establish his covenant in the line of believers and their believing children. Neither is that covenant established with every child that is born to believers. It is not. God doesn't share in his fellowship with every child that's born into the church to believers. God only shares in his fellowship with the elect children of believers, those who themselves believe. The reprobate children that are born into the sphere of the Church Institute never share in that fellowship of God. They never do, even though they perhaps have sat in church or sitting in church with their parents. Only God's elect, who reveal themselves by the faith that is in them, belong to that covenant. In the meantime, God is always grafting others into that church and into his covenant, those whom he has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, the light of salvation. Quite simple, really. Really? I'm trying to sift through all of this and make it as simple as possible. It's quite simple. After the fall, God's covenant is carried on yet, but only with God's elect people, no one else. Do the elect stumble into sin? Do they themselves become unworthy at times of that fellowship of God and his covenant? Oh, yes, they do. But, and we'll sing this in a moment, though they fall, held by God's hand, they yet shall be restored. God is always faithful to his covenant and his promises. And Adam and Eve are prime examples of that for you and me. You talk about stumbling. You talk about falling. Wow, to live your whole life long understanding what your sin did to the whole human race. They stumbled and they fell. But God continued his fellowship with Adam and Eve. And the same is true with God's elect people today. God is faithful, and he will never cut off his elect people, even when we stumble and we fall. Heidelberg Catechism rightly observes, there's only one way that a man's sin-darkened heart can be changed. There's only one way that the chains and shackles of sin and unbelief that enslave every person can be broken, and that a person can be set free from that sin, regeneration. And that's the end, of course, of this particular question and answer of the Lord's Day before us. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the only way, you see, that you and I can even share in any kind of fellowship with God. Now, we're not addressing yet the subject of salvation here. We're still waiting. We haven't reached the second part of the catechism. We're still dealing with our sin and our misery here. But there is that ray, isn't there? Already in this question and answer, there's that ray of light that shows to you and to me that there is a way of sharing in God's fellowship with him, and that is through Christ and through salvation. But why mention just regeneration? Why not just mention salvation? Because that stands closely related to what we've been talking about. We fell into sin by means of our first parents. Those parents have passed down their sin to their children, who have passed down their sin to their children, who have passed down their sin to their children, and so on through the generations, so that according to your and my natural first birth, we're born and conceived in sin. We've inherited the sin of Adam and Eve. It's been passed on from one generation to the next. The only way to change that, people of God, is to be born a second time. That's what regeneration means, to be born again. So we need to be born again. We need to be born from above, born with a spiritual rebirth, in order for us even to see the kingdom of heaven, for us to share in God's fellowship in heaven and even here on earth. Okay. So let's back up just a little bit yet to where we're supposed to be with this present Lord's Day. Human race is lost totally in the corruption of sin. We're all guilty in Adam. That's where the fall and disobedience of our parents has left us, right there. The only ray of hope, work of Christ in regeneration. But that brings up another matter. Escaping sin. How do we escape our punishment? How can we be received once again into that favor and fellowship of God? It brings up that whole matter, doesn't it? And Lord's Day 4 takes up that matter. Ah, the night is dark. Very dark. You and I wait for the day spring to appear from on high, who will cast away all of our darkness. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy word. We ask that Thy blessing might rest upon us, that we too as Thy children might see our own sin and our own unworthiness, and that the only way of escape is through the precious work of our Savior Jesus Christ. How man has fallen so deeply into sin. We're thankful for Thy regenerating grace. We're thankful that in that grace Thou hast chosen us to be a people unto Thee. May we go forth now, and may that word be applied to our hearts. Be with us in this day, that we might keep the Sabbath day holy unto Thee. Bring us back once again at the appointed time tonight to hear Thy word. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.